will. And Lord God, you'll operate things according to your will, according to your wisdom. Lord God, again, we pray for our nation. We ask you, Lord God, to have mercy upon this nation. Lord God, through all the efforts and the spirit behind the scenes, Lord, which I believe is the spirit of Antichrist trying to work at the defeat of this nation, Lord God, and the detriment of this nation. God, I would pray against those things, and I would pray, Lord God, that you'll bless, Lord, in the upcoming elections, and Lord, you'll guide, and Lord, you'll mercifully, Lord God, help our nation. Father, we pray for our troops, God, and Lord, your protection upon them and their families. And then, Lord God, we pray for the missionaries, God, that you'll bless them, those that raise their support, and they are on the field, and they're doing the job, and those that are seeking to raise their support, Lord, to get to where it is you've called them. We pray, Lord, that you'll provide for them, and you'll open doors, and God, just bless, Lord God, strengthen their hands and encourage their families. Father, I ask you to go before us into the preaching part of the meeting, and bless us, Lord God, with a heart and a mind that will be good ground. And as the seed goes in, Lord God, it'll produce much fruit. Father, we pray for all the teachers, that you'll give them patience and wisdom. And Lord, pray for the students, God, as they meet in their classes, may they hear something that'll strengthen them. Those that are saved, give them wisdom beyond their years. And those that are not saved, Lord, may something be said that'll prick their conscience, Lord, that they'll hear the gospel, Lord God, and they'll be brought to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless the radio broadcast, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, the young folks can go on out, and the rest of us, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Let's get Ephesians chapter 4. Again, one of the main themes of this book of the Bible is to show us both our riches in Christ, and then based on those riches, our responsibilities that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that, that the Spirit of God would lead Paul to write throughout the New Testament, you'll notice it always has a good balance between duty and doctrine, what you believe and how you behave. And in regards to the book of Ephesians, that's what he's talking about. In regards to doctrine, he begins to present to us the facts about our riches that we have in Jesus Christ, which we realize and we enjoy by faith in Christ as the church. And then he begins to point to our responsibilities that we have in the Lord Jesus, the areas in which we're commanded to serve him, how we're commanded to conduct our lives and behave. Those are also responsibilities that we have as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church in the book of Ephesians is plainly presented to us as heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Those that are members of the church are members of his body. We're members of his body, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Ephesians shows in chapter 2 that we are the building of God. We are likened to the building there of the temple in the Old Testament, the tabernacle in the Old Testament. We're the New Testament building, the New Testament house of God. And we're the bride of Christ. That's presented in Ephesians chapter 5. We are joined to Christ in that same situation there. And we are his body. And of this spiritual body, he's the head of the church. Christ is the head of the body. And the head, we know, according to the record of Scripture, came to earth, died our death there upon the cross, went down into the heart of the earth, then was resurrected, and 40 days from that, he ascended up far above all principality and power, far above, it says, all the way to the right hand of the majesty on high. And all things are put under his feet. And so that one day, every knee is going to bow, every tongue's going to confess everything to Jesus Christ, everything that is on earth, that is in heaven, that is under the earth. And you're just talking about the steps there of a conqueror there. Now, the body of Christ, as of right now, is an expanse of people joined together by the same Spirit that Christ offered himself up to God without spot, according to Hebrews chapter 9. Therefore, as we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, the supernatural baptism that puts us into the family of God, the invisible baptism, the invisible operation of God, as the Spirit of God baptizes us into Christ, the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, he baptizes us into Christ's death. Because Christ offered himself without spot and blemish to God by that eternal Spirit. And we have access to that event 2,000 years ago that took place by the same Spirit. We are baptized by that same Spirit into the body of Christ. And then, because that spirit, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, is how Jesus was raised again from the dead. Now that spirit that dwells in us is going to one day quicken our mortal body that will be like unto Jesus Christ. But that spirit that we trusted Christ and brought us into the family of God, that raised up Christ from the dead, when we believed on Christ at that moment, not only were we baptized into His death, but the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, we were raised with Christ. We were raised in His resurrection by that same Spirit. Now, the head of this spiritual body is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Bible says, because we are saved, we are seated in Christ in heavenly places. So this spiritual body called the church that has multiplied for 2,000 years throughout the world, whose head having gone down into earth and then below the earth, now seated in heaven, has with Him right now at this moment members of this spiritual body with Him in heaven. There are some of the body that's down here on earth, those of us that are saved. And of course, we're spread throughout the world there. And some places spread very thin, but at the same time, I mean, there's Christians in North America, South America, Asia, Europe, Australia, Antarctica, Africa. And Paul prays concerning the church. He makes two recorded prayers in the book of Ephesians concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll remember, one of those prayers was in the end of chapter 1. And Paul was praying there that God would give to the saints the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And he prays that we, having been enlightened, we would know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what that is. And he says he's praying for the saints to know what is the exceeding great power of God that God has shown to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. He wants us to see this. And in that prayer, he identifies that he's talking about God's great power shown to us. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ and how the truth of that event applies to us. And with that, he mentions the ascension of Christ into heaven and how that applies to us. And he identifies the church as being his body, the body of Christ, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And that prayer was that we as saints of the household of God, members in this church, might realize His person, that God would open our eyes to know the person of God, to know the person of Jesus Christ. Then he prays that we might understand His promise concerning His calling, concerning the hope of our calling that we have in Him, concerning our future along with our inheritance. Then third, he prays that we might understand His power to usward who believe, concerning the promises of God, concerning our future. Those promises God has made are by no means empty promises because of the guarantee we have in the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ, and also because of the earnest of our inheritance that we've already received. And the earnest of our inheritance, according to Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll remember, is the Spirit of God Himself. He has given to us the very guarantee that all these promises He's made to us are going to come to pass by the fact that He's already given to us the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God has sealed us unto the day of redemption. Now, that's His power to usward. And he prays there that we would know forth His position. His position. He's the head of the church, and all things are under His feet. And the church is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, that's the first prayer recorded at the end of chapter 1. The next prayer is recorded at the end of chapter 3. This is where we finished up last time we were studying the book of Ephesians there. In Ephesians 3, if you'll just look back there at verse 14, we'll run our way up to chapter 4. But he says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we notice there the posture of humility. And we understand that, you know, there's not a designated posture of prayer. Different people pray in different postures in the Bible. You have the publican standing in prayer. He got his head bowed down. He can't even look up. You have Hezekiah laying on his bed praying, turning his back there to the wall and praying. We understand that. There's different postures. But here's a posture of prayer, sure enough, and we need to acknowledge it. I know a man can be proud and bow the knee. I understand that. But bowing the knee is meant to reflect the attitude of the heart. And as far as this posture goes, it's a posture there that is speaking of worship and honor and reverence. And what's more, it's a posture of pleading. And here's what Paul is pleading. Paul is pleading. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 15, "of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And specifically of this family, the church, of course, like I said, made up. Some of them are in heaven. Some of them are on earth right now. So he's speaking in terms of covering ground. And he says there that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And we discussed there that the inner man is that regenerated spirit that we all have, that's been quickened and been joined to Christ by the Holy Ghost, and we've been sealed unto the day of redemption there. That's the inner man, created in true holiness, the Bible says. He doesn't sin. The inner man doesn't sin. And Paul is praying that the inner man would be strengthened in his influence over us and our lives, in the direction we take in our lives there. The inner man would be strengthened by the Spirit of God himself. And he's simply praying there that we will be more influenced and more persuaded by the Holy Spirit than we are by the flesh. That's the prayer he makes. Walking around in the flesh, what does it do? It strengthens the old man. It strengthens temptation. It strengthens the allure of sin through the world. Our appetite for the world grows as we begin to walk after the flesh. And those fleshly lusts, according to the Apostle Peter, they war against our soul. Fleshly lusts war against the soul. They pull our hearts away from God. That's why if we love the world, the love of the Father disappears. And we have to distance ourselves and separate ourselves from the world. If we yield to the flesh, the Bible says plainly in Galatians chapter 5, we walk contrary to the Spirit of God. And we grieve the Lord. And with being grieved, that means simply this. He's not happy in our walk. He's not happy. That's what it means to be grieved. We're burdening Him. But when we're strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit of God, Christ rejoices within us, as does the Holy Ghost. So Paul says, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you'll be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit. And then he adds in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That is, that he's at home there. He's not grieved. He's enjoying his abode within us. That's, I think, what we would all want. It's good to have the Lord within you. Amen. Amen. It's good to have the Lord within you. The Spirit of God taking up abode within us. I want him to be at home in my life. I want him to enjoy his stay. He's there, thick and thin. Good and bad, he's there. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. I want him to dwell there. I want him to be at home there. And he says that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Not just rooted and grounded in sound doctrine. Obviously, that's a need. But he wants us to be rooted and grounded in love. And we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And we've seen how all that relates to the body and of Christ and the exaltation of Christ as he's exalted far above all principalities and powers there. And he's way up there, according to the Bible, way up there in the north at the right hand of the majesty. And obviously there are spiritual advantages to you and I realizing this down here by faith. And then he adds verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And there again, there's that contrast, that paradox of Christian living. He wants us to know what is unknowable, that we may know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And obviously there's a difference, brethren. We can tell right off the bat there's a difference in knowing something right here and knowing something right here. And we can know something here and not experience or apply it to right here. And the Lord wants us to know the love of Christ. And obviously, you know, there's a lot of times that we'll do this. This is the art of Christian living today. There's a lot of things that we will stand up and defend in the way of doctrine that may never make application to our life. In other words, take the subject of hell. Here we believe people go to hell. We believe that because that is what Jesus said. When someone denies that truth, they're saying that Jesus didn't say what he said, or they're saying he's a liar, or he didn't mean what he said, and we take offense to that. This is a mark of fellowship. We believe in a literal hell. We believe in that. We're saying this. We know that's what the Bible says. We understand that's what the Bible says. That's what the Lord said. That's what the record of Scripture is of Christ speaking that. And yet, think about how often we go through life and we never think about people going to hell at all. We recognize it as a Bible truth, but do we recognize the Bible truth as the absolute truth? People are going to hell. Right now, there are people in hell. We have people throughout our lives around us every day, and they're lost and they're going to hell. But if we really believe that, wouldn't we try to witness to them? Wouldn't we try to win them to Christ? If we really believe that, I know that we would. And yet, how often do we just allow that truth to stay in the Bible, and we'll fight for it that it's there, but we won't make application to our lives? You understand what I'm saying? Talking about prayer. Prayer is another example. If I was to say this morning, I'll say, do you believe God answers prayer? Everybody here, I hope, would say, absolutely. I know God answers prayer. But then if I was to turn right around and say, now how many of you are faithful to pray? And how many of you are trusting God for answers to prayer? I know there would be a different reaction, because that's a common Christian experience. And I'm not saying that when I say, do you believe God answers prayer, that everybody should just sit there and go, well, then I don't have a prayer life. I'm not going to say. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we ought to put into practice what we believe. Amen. We ought not just get quiet when somebody says, yeah, I believe God answers prayer. Do you? I believe that we ought to be able to holler amen, and we ought to have a prayer life that backs it up. And that's just putting into practice, making application of what we see in the Bible as being true. And obviously here, as far as knowing the love of Christ, there's a difference in knowing it here and knowing it here. Because he says, here's what happens, that if we know the love of Christ, he says, we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, this is what Paul was praying for those saints and for us as a result. And this is good prayers right here, folks. This is good stuff. I don't know how many of you in here pray for me. I hope there are many of you out there that pray for me, because I need it. And I'll even go as far as to say this. You need to pray for your pastor. It's good for you. As a matter of fact, it's disobedience on your part not to pray for your pastor. And it, as I get to this point in my life and there begins to be some changes, you know, and things like that, I probably need your prayers right now more than at any other time in my life. And if you say this, if you say, well, now, what do we pray about, brother? What do we pray for you about? I don't care if all you ever prayed for me was what Paul is praying for those saints in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3. If that's all you ever prayed for me, I'd be happy with that. Because, folks, that right there is it. That's what it's about. There in chapter 1, he prays for those saints that they would have a greater understanding in the knowledge of his person, in the knowledge of his promise, in the knowledge of his power, in the knowledge of his position. And then in chapter 3, by the end of the chapter, he bows the knee. He begins to plead to God according to the riches of his glory that he would, that the saints would be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit of God. Pray for that. Pray for that for me. I pray for that for you, that the inner man would be strengthened by the Spirit of God, and that Christ may dwell in my heart with unbroken fellowship. Pray for that for me. I mean, everything else will take care of itself. Not worried about anything else, but I want that. I want Christ to dwell in my heart with unbroken fellowship, and that I'd be grounded and rooted in love and be able to comprehend the breadth, length, depth, height, to know the unknowable love of Christ in order that I might be filled with the fullness of God. Hey, I'm rolling in it if that's what you're praying for. Pray for that. I do pray for that concerning you. I want to see God do these things for you. And then look what it says in verse 20. It says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now as chapter 3 closes, you notice there he uses that phrase, unto him be glory in the church. And that's the consistent theme that we're seeing throughout the book of Ephesians. He's speaking about Christ and the church, about our riches in Christ as the church, about our responsibilities to Christ as the church. And based upon those blessings right there, chapter 4, he opens up and he says this, chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now, we're called in the body of Christ. We're called Christians. We're called by his name. And our vocation is our position in the body. Our jobs, our responsibilities are dictated to us by our position in the body. That's our vocation, our job. We all have a job to do in the body of Christ. And we're to walk worthy of this vocation. We're members of his body. He represents us in heaven. We represent him down here on earth. We are the body of Christ. Each member has a job to do. Each member has a vocation in the body of Christ. We're to walk worthy of that vocation. Now, He says in verse 2 how we do this. How do we walk worthy of this vocation? He says in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, a vocation, again, speaking of our work and being worthy of our vocation, involves our walk. If we're going to be worthy of our work, we're going to have the right kind of walk. There are some that have the walk, but they're not involved in the work. And there are some that are given to the work, but they don't have the walk. And you've got to be balanced. You need to be involved in the work, but you need to be worthy of the work. And the way to be worthy of the work is to be walking right. And walking worthy of the vocation, he says, here's what's involved. And this isn't a suggestion. This is what's involved right here. If we're going to obey this as the church and the body of Christ, here's what we've got to do. We've got to walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want you to turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. Get Proverbs chapter 6. And at this point, you know, by design, things get a little serious here about a local church. Because a local church is a physical, visible, local representation of the body of Christ as a whole. And we represent the name of Jesus, and we want to do right as a local church. And there has to be the right atmosphere in a local church. And that will produce fruit. That will produce the furtherance of the gospel. The work of God will get done as members begin to walk worthy of their vocation. And here in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12, there's a description of a naughty person. And we use the word naughty. We've watered that term down as we talk about little boys who are naughty. You know, he's playing with a frog, he's naughty. You know, but the Bible description of naughty is evil. It's wicked. And we water it down, but notice what he says here. He says in verse 12, a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward or froward mouth. Now, froward, I've said it before, I'll say it again, that's where we get the word frown. Someone who's froward, the Bible says they find no good. Someone who is critical, we would say. That's our word for it, being critical. They're confident, they're persuasive, presumptuous. They're froward. They can find something wrong with anything. And you know people like that. I know people like that. And he says, here's the way they communicate. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. These kinds are dangerous because they're usually resourceful people. I mean, obviously, he's very good at communicating. Winking with his eyes, he's alluring. He speaks with his feet. He's a busy kind of person. He teaches with his fingers, again, showing that he's resourceful. And these outward things are things that you can see. But these outward things that you see, these aren't the problems. They make the problems which are not seen even more dangerous, because it's what you don't see. It's what's being implied as he's winking, as he's telling you what needs to happen. He's alluring. He's resourceful. He's very argumentative, confrontational. He makes a point, but in the process, he sows discord. He creates contention. He divides up people. He divides up sides. And the Bible says you have to watch out for these folks. He says there in verse 14, frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Now, folks, that's alarming. Now, you and I will read right over that. Okay, that's that kind of person. But this thing right here, he says, frowardness is in his heart. And we say, well, so what? Who cares? Listen, that's a big deal. And as Bible-believing Christians, we need to realize that's a big deal. He deviseth mischief, showing the wheels of his mind are always turning, and such turning stirs up the pollution of the heart and the mind there, and his plans and his plots are patched, are brought about there. As a result, he brings this thing together, this plan together. And as he's thinking about these things, he's dividing up things. The Bible here talks about he soweth discord. He soweth discord. And sowing discord is not a harmless thing in the Scripture. That is a terrible thing. It's like planting a bomb in a church. That's what sowing discord is. It's planting a bomb in a church. The Bible says in verse 15, therefore, that is based on his character. and his actions. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. That is this, the Lord's taking note of all these kinds of things. And we know the story about Haman hanging on his own gallows there. That's what's going to happen. They're going to fall into their own traps. Now here are God's feelings on something. He says in verse 16, he says, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Now, this is talking about what the Lord hates. And as you think about God and his hatred, remember, Psalms 139, it's defined as perfect hatred. Perfect hatred. It's not that old wickedness that we have in us. It just rots, you know. And we're bitter and we hold a grudge and we just can't, just the mere mention of someone's name upsets us. See, that's that old sinful hatred. Christ and the Lord, his hatred is perfect. It's a perfect hatred. It's a holy hatred. And we all like to camp out on the subject of the love of God. Who wouldn't? But the same God who loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son says right here, there's some things I hate. And you go down the list of these things that God says, these six things do I hate, yea, seven. It's an abomination unto me. As he begins to list these things here that he detests, as he lists these things, you understand that two of these are people. It's not just what's being done. It's who's doing it. Now, that kind of blows out the old cliche, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And I know that does somewhat to avert a theological discussion whenever you're trying to win somebody to Jesus Christ because they're dead in sins. They don't understand all this stuff. You don't get doctrinal with them. But the fact is, folks, that as you get into this truth here, the fact is, Psalms 5:5, and I know, you know, some of you are going to look at me like I'm crazy. I don't care. It says, he hates all the workers of iniquity. Now, that's the Bible. Some of you are looking at me strange. I didn't write it. And just because it goes contrary to a nice little cliche that gets you off the hook whenever you're trying to witness, doesn't matter. You can't change the truth trying to be cute with sinners. God hates the sinner. Now I say that, and that is alarming. People are, oh, because it goes so contrary to the temperament of Christianity today. But folks, it's a biblical truth. God hates the sinner. Now we say that, and we try to interpret that and how we hate someone. And that's not the way it is. God's hatred is holy. And his hatred, listen, God has even provided a way that we can go from having that position in his eyes to being loved as much as Jesus Christ. And we can, and that's what it says. In John 17, Jesus says, show them that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. In Christ, we enjoy the love of God that to the extent that he loves Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. You talk about from spectrum to spectrum. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to go from that. But at one time, the Bible says, when we were unsaved, quote, we were under the wrath of God. And folks, it's through trying to be so cute with people that you've got worldly comedians that make fun of the message of Jesus Christ to this day. I remember coming up, I hadn't been saved very long, but there was I can't believe I forgot his name. He was real big once. Kaplan. I forget his first name. I want to say Andy Kaplan, maybe. Maybe some of you know who I'm talking about. I don't know. But everybody thought he was hilarious. And what he did was he'd have a part of his act, he'd just make fun of Christians. And he'd talk about our message, and he'd talk about the Bible. He'd make fun of the Bible. He'd make fun of Abraham and Isaac and all these other stories of the Bible. And people would just laugh. Boy, they just laugh. And then he'd say, you know, here's the Christians. And he goes, there's some weird birds. Everybody giggle. And then he'd say, you know, oh, God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his son into the world. But if you don't get saved, he's going to send you to hell forever. And everybody roll laughing. Why? Because they don't understand the wrath of God. They're ignorant of it today. And they don't understand the love of God. The Bible says, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Bible says, this is love, that God loved us, not that we loved him. And herein is this love, he says, manifest. He begins to talk about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, folks, if you reject and deny the gift of God's love in Jesus Christ, you're rejecting his love. You're outside of his love. You're under his wrath. And so it's not a contradicting message. God hates the workers of iniquity. And right here in this list, as he begins to go down through there, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. You say, well, all those are sin. But it says, a false witness. That's not a sin, that's a sinner. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. The Lord says, these things are an abomination to me. And it's not a light thing. I mean, in this day and time, we, and I don't know, I started to say down south. It's not really down south. This is human nature anywhere. But down south, we do like to glory in things we ought to be ashamed of. We lose our temper with someone. We tell them off. We walk around bragging the rest of our life about how we lost our temper with somebody. We glory in something we ought to be ashamed in. We lost control, and yet we're proud of it. And here, you know, this matter of someone with a froward mouth walking in, pointing out everything that's wrong and everything that needs to be fixed and how they disapprove of everything and drawing up teams against each other and talking about this one and talking about that one and getting them mad at each other, all that stuff there, that is a serious offense. And the Lord said, I hate that. I hate it with a perfect hatred. Now, here's what discord is, according to the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. It's a disagreement among persons or things. It's a difference of opinions. It's variance. It's opposition. It's contention. It's strife. A disagreement which produces angry passions, contest, disputes, a want of order, a clashing. That's what discord is. Now, you don't want that kind of thing sowed in your family. And you don't want that kind of thing sowed in your church. Because like I said, sowing discord is like planting a bomb in the church. You're creating contention. You're creating disagreements by being contrary. You're opposing. You're being disagreeable. That's sowing discord. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, here's what the Bible says. Chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And anything that comes in and goes contrary to that is sowing discord. The Lord wants us together on some things. He wants us working together. And, you know, talking about sowing discord, I realize, boy, this is really unpopular stuff. But not so much as it is here. I just put everybody's nerves at ease here. See, what I'm doing this morning is for prevention. And that's easy. It's easier to get up and talk to you folks here when I trust nothing like this is going on. Things seem to be going well. There seems to be a good spirit here of cooperation, and we're making some advances, and I'm thankful for all that. And if you got to get up and do something on prevention about sowing discord, that's good when you have that kind of climate to work in. But when you're trying to deal with something that's already going on, like sowing discord, oh, that's ugly. That's hard. When you get in and you're trying to deal with it after it's already started, boy, because that one that's sowing discord becomes defensive and justifies himself. And he'll destroy his family, or she'll destroy her family, trying to make her case and trying to show. You know, everybody wants to look right when they're doing wrong. And it's just kind of like, you know, a hen house. You know, you put up the fences, you set up a guard, you try to make sure that the fox don't get in the hen house. There's a difference in trying to keep a fox out of the hen house and dealing with a fox once he's in the hen house. You may get him out after he's in there, but it's not going to be pretty. It's going to be messy. And that's what happens when a church just begins to divide up teams, and boy, there's all kinds of discord going on, and then you try to deal with it. You may solve the problem, but it's going to be messy. It's going to be dangerous. The Bible tells us this plainly. walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Folks, it's plain and simple. God expects churches like this one right here to operate together in peace, to work together in one accord. And I believe that all that's required for that to happen, even in a church like this, and we remember, we're not all in this church because we were all raised the same way. We're not all in this church because we belong to the same family. We're not all in this church because we've had the same experiences. We're not all in this church because of our social backgrounds or economic standing. None of that's true. We're a diverse group of people that come to church together, and we're expected to work together in peace because of the foundations of what our fellowship is built on. And that is simply the Word of God is our final authority, and the gospel of Jesus Christ needs to get out. And that's what the Lord expects us to do. And so we have to operate. Now, here's what's required: lowliness on the part of our members, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance and love, and an endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, I've said this before, it's like keeping a garden. You plant a garden and weeds come up in a garden, and you've got to get out there and you've got to pull out the weeds or they'll kill what you've planted. You plant a garden, you know, bugs take up in a garden. They destroy those plants and vegetables, so you got to spray. You got to put out powder and what have you to keep all the bugs killed off. Rodents run in there. Rodents come into the garden. They feast off of what you've planted. You got to run them out. Birds fly in. They take what they want. You got to run them off. And all the while of keeping the garden, you got to remain focused. You got to stay focused on what your objective is. Your objective is to protect what you've planted, right? Why do you take care of the bugs that are out there? You kill them off because you're trying to protect what they're trying to destroy. You deal with the rodents because you're trying to protect what you've planted. You deal with the birds because you're trying to protect what you've planted. You can get so frustrated you lose your objective. You know, you try to deal with things like this. You know, you try to deal with problems and you end up destroying what you've planted to get rid of some weeds. That's losing your objective. You forgot what it is. You can get so frustrated you get out there with a sling blade and you just mow down your corn. But you're losing your objective. Your objective was to protect the corn. You don't destroy the beans trying to get rid of the weeds. You understand? And when it comes to problems in a church, you may see some things that you wish were different with people. You may see some people that maybe need to grow up some. You may see some situations where they need to learn better. They need to be educated. They need to learn some things. But the best thing to do is to stay quiet. Amen. That in the Greek, that means shut up. Oh, I wish Brother Dilbert would say something about that. Brother Dilbert's wishing you'd shut up about it. You say, why? Because it's not a big deal. I want to protect what we've planted. I don't want to destroy what we planted trying to get rid of the problems. You understand? The Lord says long-suffering for a reason. Just because we spot something that's wrong doesn't give us the right to get out there with a sling blade. We got to protect the one that's planted and the seed that's been sown there and take care of the crop and deal with the problem as the Lord provides wisdom and the opening to deal with it. But people come in, they're not always where we are or where we think we are. And we got to be patient. We got to allow them some areas of stupidity and ignorance. Folks, I'm telling the truth this morning. This is good teaching. I'm trying to help you. Whether I'm your pastor or not, you've got to learn to overlook some things. We're not talking about compromising. We're not talking about that at all. You can maintain your principles. You can stand on truth. But there's some things that you just need to swallow hard and take it and let it go. And don't go to this one and talk to this one about the problem they see so they can say, yeah, I've seen that too. And then you start talking about it. And before long, you're talking to someone else and you're talking to someone else. And after a while, you've got a whole group of people that are looking at that thing and just ready to just get all over it and may cause injury, may cause an offense that didn't have to happen. And that's very easy to do. The unity of the Spirit, it's a fragile fellowship. It's a spiritual thing. So carnality comes in, the Spirit of God gets grieved. It's like that battle of the Amalekites, you know. It's a picture of the flesh. As long as the rod of God is up, the Amalekites are going the right direction. They're going back. The rod of God falls, the Amalekites are making progress. It's a picture of the flesh and the spirit. We walk in the spirit, we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We're strengthened by the spirit in the inner man. Now, we're able to do what? We're able to be long-suffering. We're able to be meek. We're able to show some compassion and understanding in situations there that God has required that we show it in. Now, as far as taking care of what's planted here, forbearance, what does that mean? Forbearance, real quick. Forbearance is a restraint of passion. That's what forbearance is. He says that we're to forbear one another. A restraint of passion, keeping your cool. The lid's off. The lid's blown off. You got to avoid showing yourself. You got to keep your cool. Restraint means keep your opinions to yourself. If your opinions that you have will end up sowing discord in the church, you keep them to yourself. It's hard for independent Baptists to do that. I understand that. But that's the Bible. It didn't change for you and me or any of our kinfolk. Endeavoring, that's work. It's not a mindless work. It's thoughtful, careful, cautious work. The Bible says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That's what he says. And then if there's somebody you can't, you just can't. You stay away from them. Just stay away from them. There's no need to draw up teams and armies over who likes you and who don't. There's some people, they would divide up the body of Christ by who they get along with and who they don't get along with. And we're talking about the body of Christ. Long-suffering means to be bearing injury or provocation for a long time. To be patient, not easily provoked. Someone said, well, that's just not the way I was brought up. My mama raised me to stand up for myself. We're not interested in how you were raised. We didn't all gather here to find out all about you. We gathered here to protect the name and testimony of Jesus Christ and further the gospel. That's what we're here for. Children are being raised here. Families are being established here. Ministries are going out from here. There's a lot more at stake than just us having our little way. We got to protect the unity of the Spirit. Endeavor, be long-suffering, meekness. Meekness means power under control. Again, that's like a steering wheel on a car. It's like brakes. It's like gas there, the gas pedal. You get in a car and all that horsepower, that you can take two fingers and you can steer that whole vehicle. When you need to stop, you can press down with your foot and stop that vehicle. If you need to speed up, you can press down with your foot on the other pedal and get it going. It's all under control. That's meekness. That's what meekness means. It's not being a little old mouse. Meekness is being under control, not losing your mind, you know, having freedom without discernment. That's why we end up losing all of our freedoms in America, is because people don't have discernment. Somebody abuses laws and more laws get passed. We lose our liberties because some people can't be trusted with freedom. And that's what happens. That's what's happening in our country. Knowledge without discretion. Not everything that we know as a process of having studied the Bible for years and years and years is for public consumption. They don't know everything that you know. And that, you know, I've seen Bible believers that find out the truth one day and one day later criticize everybody that don't know that. You need to have some discernment and discretion with your knowledge. Power without control, that's dangerous. You look at this big, nice car, boy, and you see them now. The muscle cars are coming back. Man, they're so fine. Someone says, look at that thing. You look at it, boy, they tell you, that thing will do 150 mile an hour. And it's got these nice tires on there. And they say, you want to take it for a ride? You say, sure. You get in there, and you rev up the engine, and then you notice there's no steering wheel. There's no brakes. You don't want to ride in that ride. I don't care how hot that car looks. You don't want to get in there because there's no control. Power without control, that's a dangerous thing. It's dangerous in a church. And so we talk about this matter of being meek. We're talking about those types of things right there. The word that's also used by the Holy Spirit here, and this is the last one I'll mention, is lowliness. Lowliness. And that's one of the problems that all local churches have. It's sometimes just thinking too highly of ourselves and getting in there. You know, in any war there, you know, when the fighting's going on, you got to stay low. Somebody shoots over your head, you're low, you jump up and say, "He missed me."
Bam, he didn't that time. You've got to be careful.
This is a real battle. If I was to sit here and try to tell you if the bombs were going off and the bodies are being carried in and people are all patched up and reloading and running back out of here and you can hear it going off, and I started telling you, "Guys, there's a real battle going on," you'd think I was crazy. Of course, you would see it. But this thing, according to the Word of God now, we either believe it or we don't, it's an invisible battle. The devil's snuffing them out, taking them down, destroying things. He's tearing down. He's doing all that, and he's doing it subtly. He's a chess player. He's two steps ahead of us, and he's working things out, and he's setting traps, and he's laying out snares, and he's putting it all out there. And the Lord said, "Hey, you want to survive? Stay low. Stay low." Just because you don't see a bullet flying over your head or hear a bullet flying over your head doesn't mean there isn't someone who has sights on you, on your marriage, on your sons and your daughters, on your church. And the Lord said, "You want to get through this thing? You want to get through this battle? Stay low. Stay low." With lowliness. What are we talking about? We're talking about walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. All right? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord God, for these that were here this morning for Sunday school, and Lord, for the instruction we receive from your word that's very practical and applicable to our lives. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to apply it. Help us, Lord God, to act upon it, to work upon it, Lord God, to build upon it. Father, build us up in your will. Help us, Lord God, to be fruitful in our families. Lord God, to be fruitful and obedient in our community, and that we'll be a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And strengthen those, Lord God, that are saved, that are out there in our community, and they don't go to church anywhere. We pray, God, that you'll help us to encourage them and disciple them. Give us the wisdom and the patience to do such. Lord, give us the mindset here that we could be trusted with new converts. And, Lord God, bring them up in the truth and cause them, Lord God, to grow up in Christ. Not just to get them in here, but to bring them in here and teach them some things. And encourage them in the battle. And, Lord, help them to get started. Going forward themselves and being active in ways of witnessing for Jesus Christ. We need that, Lord. We need that wisdom. We pray, God, that you'll provide it for us. God, go before us into the preaching part of the meeting. Bless the singing. Bless our fellowship, God. Bless the preaching, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's have about 10 minutes here of fellowship.